This morning's scripture passage comes from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning to study your holy word. Be with us in this time, Lord. Quiet our minds from all the distractions we have in our lives. Help us to focus upon the study of your holy word. Guide us and speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct Matthew as he speaks on your holy word. And Lord, let us apply it to our lives and follow in your footsteps every day of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
As you know, since the end of last year, we've been thinking about the nature of exile, our sense of longing for home, our recognition that we were made for something that we have not yet experienced. And for the last month, as Steve alluded to, we've considered resources that God has given us in exile, while we are waiting for home, while we are waiting to be with our God, while we are waiting for shalom to come. God has given us resources together as a church. But our focus has been on that togetherness in exile. And now for the next few weeks, I want to narrow the focus in on our lives individually. What does it look like for us to live in exile? What does it look like for you to go to work this week, to engage in your family relationships and your friendships? What does it look like for you to carry on with life in the normal day to day, given this sense that we're not home yet, and that despite our best efforts, we'll always be longing for Eden. Well, there are lots of places in Scripture that we could turn to address this question, but perhaps there's no better example of faithful living in exile than Daniel. Now, his book is quite familiar, especially if you, like I, grew up in a church. Some of the most familiar children's stories are found in the first six chapters of Daniel. From the fiery furnace to the lion's den, it's right here. The book itself divides into two parts. The first half contains those familiar stories, and the second half contains much less familiar visions and dreams and prophecies that Daniel had. But there is a single message. As Tremper Longman, the Old Testament scholar, puts it in his commentary, really excellent commentary as part of the NIV application commentary series, he writes, "The first half of the book are stories about Daniel. The second half are visions of Daniel. Even though there's a dramatic contrast in genre between the two halves of the book, the overall message of that book, of this book, is uniform. It is one. It's one message. What that message is, we'll see in just a few moments. But before I begin, I really have to point out that Daniel is not a very easy book to preach, which I will confess has taken me a bit by surprise because it's so familiar, right? I mean, I can't even tell you the first time I heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Just no idea. It just seems like it was always there, right? Programmed into my brain. But I'm sure that some very patient Sunday school teacher with me as a first grader sitting there trying to keep my hands, you know, from, you know, pushing, you know, the girl next to me or the boy next to me, some patient Sunday school teacher no doubt had flannel graph of Daniel and lions and what a story, right? I mean, it's just like it's always been there. But I say it's not particularly easy to preach this book. There are two particular dangers that come for any of us who attempt to teach or preach Daniel. One I might call simple appropriation. This is to simply appropriate Daniel's story and make it my own. Another way to put it would be the danger of over-application. Again, I'll quote Longman. He writes, "Just because Daniel acted in a certain way does not mean that his actions are instructions to how we should behave today." So to put it very practically, my sermon today is not about why you should be a vegetarian. Okay, right? I mean, we just read that. Daniel didn't want to eat anything but vegetables and drink water, right? Therefore, go be like Daniel, right? No meat for you, right? Vegetables only. No, that would not be an appropriate application of the story of Daniel. But really, more could be added to that. Daniel learned foreign languages. Therefore, you must learn foreign languages. Or Daniel read Babylonian literature. Therefore, you must read Babylonian literature. You can see how quickly we can just appropriate what Daniel did and said, well, if Daniel did it and God blessed him, then we ought to do everything he did. And it's not that simple. But there's a second danger, which is complete dismissal. If the first is over-application, the second would be under-application. That is to say that this story of how God worked in Daniel's life is unique, never repeated before and after, won't be repeated, can't be repeated, thus there's really nothing to learn here, just enjoy the story of what God did for that guy. But it really doesn't have any implications for your life. Another author writes, "These stories are not totally irrelevant. Just because we can't appropriate everything doesn't make them irrelevant on the other side. The Bible is not only a theological book, it is also an ethical book. The Old Testament historical books are not just there to teach us what happened in the past or about the nature of God in some abstract way. The Old Testament historical books are intended to shape our emotions and our actions." And so even Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers back to a story and said, that was an example for us so that we can learn from them. So with these two dangers in mind, sort of a Scylla and Charybdis here of appropriation on the one side and dismissal on the other, let's try to navigate between those two as we consider what life in exile might look like. Now, the first thing we're told here is when the story takes place. The first verse says it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Based on the calendar Daniel was using, that would be the year 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. If you are an ancient Near Eastern historian, you would recognize that date 605 for something very important that happened that year. There was a battle in a city in modern-day Syria, I believe, maybe northern Iraq, the Battle of Carchemish. And that was a battle where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was heading west from Babylon, and the pharaoh of Egypt, way down in the south, recognized that they were in trouble. And so the pharaoh, Necho, I think, started heading north. The king at that time was Josiah, the last good king of Judah. And in 609 BC, so 4 years before Daniel was taken captive, in 609 BC, Josiah decided he was going to try to stop Egypt. So he went out to battle against Egypt and died. Tragic for the nation. But Egypt continued up the coast of the Mediterranean and then around, and they met up with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish in 605 BC, and Babylon defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. Thus, really starting to bring in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar continued on through Syria, into Palestine, into Judah, scared Jerusalem quite a bit, and the new king, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim decided, you know what, we're just going to kind of cede our sovereignty to you. And they became a kind of vassal state, not a part of the empire, but they didn't have their own rule over it. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was he took some things from the temple, thus saying, we're stronger than you, our gods are stronger than you, we'll take some articles from your temple, and we're going to take some people with us as well. And Daniel was one of those taken. That would not be the last time Nebuchadnezzar and Jerusalem would meet. In 586, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar would destroy Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah writes of in the Lamentations. That's still future from the point where Daniel was taken captive. Now, Daniel and his three friends could not have been older than 20 years old. So they're likely teenagers and possibly younger. You heard the description that Brian read, that they were young men taken into Nebuchadnezzar's service. So he and the three friends likely were born during Josiah's good 31-year reign. Josiah was the last of the good kings of Judah. It was an era of religious reform, of trying to get back to following God the way God said. And that's what Daniel grew up in. But he didn't have long to saturate himself there because Nebuchadnezzar came and took him away. And he, of course, Daniel, would live in Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar's successors, and through a change in empires. When in 539, the Persians would conquer Babylon. This is Cyrus, that's mentioned there in the first verse. And we know at least Daniel makes it to the third year of Cyrus, which is 537 BC. So you put it together, you see Daniel is at least 68 years he lives in Babylon. Now let's say he was 15 before then. He lived some, perhaps after then, writing the book. So this is a very long life that Daniel was given. And it's interesting, isn't it, that while we have some very familiar stories about him, there is so much about him we don't know. There's really only four stories in the first six chapters that are directly about Daniel. One, of course, the fifth one is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A sixth one is about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel speaking to him, but it's really more about Nebuchadnezzar. You have four stories from Daniel's life in 80 plus years. We don't know much about him. But we know that, what we do know is that his challenge began towards the beginning of his life when he was sent into exile. He was deported from Judah. What Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do, apparently, is he was trying to control Judah without actually taking it over. He took the best of the young men. He had put a puppet, he would eventually put a puppet king in place of Jehoiakim. And with these young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's how we better know them, although their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four friends he brought to Babylon for political purposes, to train them in the Babylonian ways, hopefully to enamor them with how much better Babylonian culture was than that little tiny country over there that nobody really cares about, Judah. And after their training, they would either return back home in positions of influence, ruling over the people for Nebuchadnezzar, or they would stay in Babylon in important positions. So Nebuchadnezzar took the elite from Judah, and as verse 3 goes on to say, he took members of the royal family and the nobility. This might actually indicate that a prophecy we looked at a couple of years ago in Isaiah might have been fulfilled right here. Remember at the end of Isaiah 39, Hezekiah, who is grandfather, great-grandfather to Josiah, Hezekiah is sick at near the point of death. God grants him 15 more years, and then Hezekiah uses it to show off all the treasures of the temple to the Babylonians, who at the time were an ally of sorts. And Isaiah's like, what have you done? And he predicted then, 100 years, almost 100 years before Daniel, that some of your own offspring, some of your own family members, some of your own descendants will be taken away, and Isaiah 39:7 says, they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This may have been part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Hezekiah's sin having an impact on the still not yet born Daniel. Now, once we start looking at Daniel's exile, at least three elements of his exile emerge, and maybe four. For one, you find that he's most obviously exiled from home, right? He's sent to live in a different place. One of my former professors, I quote him often, Mike Barrett, wrote a book on Daniel. It's a really good book. God's Unfailing Purpose is the name of it. He writes, through circumstances beyond his control and through no fault of his own, Daniel became a captive in Babylon. And at first glance, his captivity makes no sense. It seems as though, and I love this line, it seems as though he was indiscriminately caught up in the dragnet of providence. He's just kind of collateral damage for Hezekiah's sin. But, Barrett goes on, God's special design for Daniel's good and our good required his relocation to Babylon. The circumstance that was chastisement for the nation was the occasion of testing, strengthening, and service for Daniel. But while it was happening, Daniel knew nothing about God's greater purpose. All he knew was he was a teenage boy or younger, taken away from his family to live in a foreign land. Barrett concludes, my guess is that it was an unhappy day for Daniel and his family when he was rounded up and hauled off against his will to a foreign land. As Psalm 137 puts it mournfully, it was a time of weeping. But beyond the physical exile, there's a second, and here's the one that is possible. We're not sure of. The second mark of his own exile was he was possibly physically mutilated. Actually, in our language, 21st century, we would say sexually mutilated. The word translated court officials here is the word eunuch, people who were made eunuchs. And of course, you know, ancient kings would often castrate male servants so that he could protect his harem. One commentator notes that early rabbinic and Christian commentary on these verses concluded that Daniel and his friends literally became eunuchs at this point. After all, many of those who worked closely with the Babylonian king were eunuchs, and Ashpenaz's title has been understood to literally mean chief of the eunuchs. The text doesn't explicitly say this, but it was a common practice, and it might be implied here, and that's why I say it's possible that he was physically mutilated. Third, now more clearly, he was immersed in another culture. Ashpenaz was to teach Daniel and his friends the language and literature of the Babylonians. Of course, their native language would have been Hebrew. The language of Babylon was Akkadian. Akkadian is more, can I put it this way? It's more like Mandarin than it is like English. It's not, Hebrew is more like English in that you've got consonants and vowels, right? And you can kind of sound things out. Mandarin, here's a symbol and memorize, this is what you say when you see this symbol. That's what Akkadian was like. And it was the language of Babylon. It was very complex. It was a type of cuneiform. But then on top of that, across the empire, the language that most people spoke was neither Hebrew nor Akkadian. It was Aramaic. So actually, Daniel, beginning in the next chapter and going through chapter 7, Daniel is written in Aramaic. It's one of only four books in the Bible where you have two languages used. But beyond the language learning, he had to read a lot of literature. Through archaeological discoveries, we know something of their literature. We have examples of historical writings and economic tablets and religious myths and heroic epics and love poetry and more. Basically, the type of stuff you can go to Barnes & Noble and buy today in English. A wide range of literature, and these young men were expected to know it. They were immersed in another culture. And there might even have been more to it than just language and literature. Possibly, maybe even likely, they were instructed in the Babylonian art of divination. I'll talk more about this next week because we have Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Longman makes a pretty compelling case. But whether or not it included that as well, clearly Daniel and his friends were fully immersed in a foreign culture. Foreign not just nationally, but religiously. And the fourth mark you find is that they were given a pagan identity. I have to commend you, Brian. You read this seamlessly. Not easy. I thought every other normal reader of scripture here publicly was grateful that Steve did not call on them today because of all of these names. But the big point of the names, for ancient Near Easterners, and really continuing to this day for many in the East, names are not just a mark of identification, they're a mark of identity. For the Jews, their names were typically inclusive of the name of God. And so you see Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those four names all have part of it, a name for God. El, short for Elohim, that's the Hebrew word for God.
Iah, I-A-H, in two of the names, short Yah, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name for God. They were all named according to their God because they were, in fact, people of the one true God. But what happened? Again, to demonstrate his superiority, Nebuchadnezzar orders that these men must have new names, and the new names are all associated with Babylonian gods. And so, from the king's perspective, the transformation is complete. He had triumphed over Judah, and therefore he had triumphed over Judah's gods. The change of names sealed the deal. So you've got these four elements summarizing their experience. This is, when you look at this, this is part of the reason that you have to be careful in drawing application. You can't just say, Daniel did this, so we must do this, because our situation is not the same as theirs. And yet we must not entirely dismiss it either, as if there's nothing to learn about life from them. But the big point that I think emerges in this passage, the point that we should carry forward from Daniel chapter 1, is that in spite of all of this, and that is enormous, in spite of all of this, it is still possible to be faithful. In spite of living in a foreign place, being immersed in another culture, even being mutilated physically, and being branded with a pagan identity, it is possible to be faithful as a follower of God. But even here, friends, a third danger lurks. You have the danger of over-application on the one side. You have the danger of under-application on the opposite side. But a third danger emerges when, if you think that the turn of the story comes in verse 8, where Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Say, well, see, we've really got to be like Daniel here. Like, we're in a strange culture. We're in a culture that doesn't appreciate us. We're forced to be immersed in it. So buck up and resolve yourself not to be defiled. My friends, the story doesn't turn here. And if you interpret it this way, you fall prey to a third danger, which is moralism. That somehow you on your own can obey God, please him in every way, and thus live as a Pharisee. I appreciated this exhortation I read as I studied for this message. Most sermons and teachings on the book of Daniel err by falling into the trap of simply turning Old Testament characters into heroes or villains. Be like Daniel. Don't be like Belshazzar. Such teaching, though, removes the focus of the book of Daniel from the big point, what Daniel intended as the main point, and thus misses the power of the passage. Well, friends, what is the main point? What's the main point of Daniel chapter 1 if it's not Daniel resolved not to defile himself? Friends, the main point is God. Again, I quote Mike Barrett, Daniel wrote to inspire and instill a confidence in God's people who were under the jurisdiction of a pagan state, encourage them and inspire them that God was in control, and that everything was working flawlessly according to his purpose and plan. So friends, we cannot set our focus on Daniel or Hananiah or Mishael or Azariah. The big point is not who Daniel was and what Daniel did, but on who God is and on what God does. And in chapter 1, God does three things. Did you catch them? The first thing God did is in verse 2. God delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. That whole story I said about Carchemish and Nebuchadnezzar come down, scare all that. That's reading history horizontally. From what we can see, Nebuchadnezzar is strong, Jehoiakim is weak. Jehoiakim gives people and money to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets to stay as king. Right? That's Babylon times, circa 604 BC. Daniel knows that's not really the story. John Whitcomb, in his commentary on Daniel, says, though outward signs did not seem to show it, God was the master of the whole situation. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's strength, nor was it Jehoiakim's weakness that really decided the matter, but God's good pleasure. Kings like to think of themselves sufficient as rulers, but they are as much under the supreme control of God as any person. Behind that whole history and above it was the maker of heaven and earth. And Daniel recognized it from the beginning and wanted us to see it from the very start of his book. And he even used, you notice Lord is not in small caps, which would be Yahweh, Jehovah. Lord is in regular font. That's the Hebrew name, Adonai. The master, the ruler, the real king is the one who did this. The second thing God does is in verse 9, where he gave Daniel the favor and compassion of this official. It's not just that God showed grace to Daniel, that's amazing enough. But the evidence of God's grace to Daniel was that this pagan official, Ashpenaz, likewise showed favor and compassion to Daniel. In other words, God put him in that predicament. That's verse 2. And then God resourced him, even through a pagan, in that predicament. And the third thing he does is in verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding. That's the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted for them, right? I want you to learn language and literature. Teach them to these boys. But who is it ultimately that did it? It wasn't Ashpenaz or anyone else in that royal school. It was God himself. Ultimately, God is the one who wanted Daniel and his friends to have this knowledge and understanding. That's why they had it. Yes, the instrumental means, the secondary causes were Nebuchadnezzar, Carchemish, exile, bring them here, this is what I want to do. But friends, if the maker of heaven and earth did not want that to happen, it would never have happened. Nebuchadnezzar's not strong enough. It's not. The reason it happened is that's what the God of eternity decided was going to happen. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar know this? No, not at all. But God even had purposes for the king in the midst of what he was doing. To finish Longman's quotation from earlier, the first half of the book are stories about Daniel, the second half are visions of Daniel, and even though there's a dramatic contrast in genre between the two halves of the book, the message of the book is one. In spite of appearances, God is in control. That's what Daniel's about. It's not be like Daniel or don't be like Belshazzar. It's stand in awe of God. Look at him. But for all the what of God's doing in this chapter, you don't see an answer to the question why. Why would God put Daniel through this? That's a very human question that we all wrestle with in our own predicaments. You have to take a story like Daniel. If you're going to interpret it faithfully, it's not the only book of the Hebrew Bible. It's part of a much larger story that begins to tease out the why. Because God's plan for Israel and for the world started way before Daniel was born. Way before Hezekiah arrogantly showed off the treasures in the temple. Started way back with a promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, the whole world is going to be blessed. And it's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. It's going to be Judah of the 12. And God brings them out through the Exodus, brings them into the promised land, and then makes a promise to one of the sons of Judah, David. It's going to be your child who's going to be the king. And though within two generations, the nation would be divided, and then within a few hundred years, they would all be sent into exile, God was at work fulfilling a greater purpose that predated even Abraham. That someone would come who would reverse the curse from the garden. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And when he came, he would leave his home of heaven. And he would, not possibly, but actually, be physically mutilated. And he would be immersed in another culture. And his true identity, the name of God written in him and on him, would be rejected. See, friends, Daniel isn't about Daniel. At best, Daniel points to the true and greater Daniel, Jesus. The truly faithful one. The one who went into exile for us. The one who went outside the camp for us. The one who died the death we should have died for us. The one who rose again for us. Friends, the gospel is not mirror David's faithfulness. The gospel is entrust yourself to Jesus' faithfulness. Turn from your attempts to try to build up credit before God. And entrust yourself to the Savior who died for you. And when you come to him and believe him and trust his wounds to heal you, it does change the way we live. For those of us who are followers of Christ, living in a very different kind of exile than Daniel's, but still longing for home, how are we to live? How does Daniel inform us? I've identified all these dangers. Is there anything? What can we take with us to work tomorrow? Well, can I leave you with three words? One is courage. Living faithfully, being present here in exile, immersed in a foreign culture, one that despises our God, one that wants none of his ways. Daniel's story and the true and greater Daniel's life should move us towards courage. Daniel courageously made a resolution. It's fascinating. We don't actually know why. Why did Daniel not want to eat the king's food and wine? The only Israelites who were forbidden to drink wine were Nazirites. And there's no indication that Daniel was a Nazirite. There's no requirement in the law that prohibits meat. This is not talking about Daniel resolved to eat kosher. That's not what this is saying. We really don't know exactly why this is where he decided. I mean, again, he's learning languages, he's learning literature, maybe he's even learning divination. Here is where he takes a stand. I'm not going to eat the royal fare. Some say, well, maybe it has to do with the fact that he... The fact that the food itself had been offered to idols and was contaminated. But it's not like just meat and wine were offered to idols. Vegetables were offered to idols too. The best sense we have of why Daniel resolved himself not to eat the regular royal fare is this. Daniel wanted some way to prove that God was at the center of all of this. That the basis of his learning, his language skills, his wisdom, that the end of the chapter says was 10 times better. He could say, I got all of this from God, and the pagans would simply look at him and say, no, you had really good teachers. But here was one way that Daniel could say, I'm going to refuse your food and entrust myself to God and eat probably vegetable mush. Now aren't you glad? I'm not saying go and be like Daniel, right? Sounds even less appetizing than just vegetables. Like mush it first. He wants to prove that God is the one who is sustaining him in all of this. And therefore, says, I'm not going to take that food. Food that later in his life, we find him eating in Daniel 6. He's not a lifelong vegetarian. Sorry, for those of you who might be. He does it for this period of time to demonstrate the centrality of God in all of it. Because if God can make him stronger through a diet of vegetables and water, what better proof could there be to these pagans that God himself is real, that his God is the one true God? Everything he had came from him. And this was one courageous way for him to say, let me prove it. A second thing I think we can take from this passage is his shrewdness. I actually had the word wisdom up here before, but wisdom just seemed soft. Shrewdness has an edge. And I think there's an edge here that we need to recapture. Jesus says we should be as shrewd as snakes. There's a shrewdness even to Daniel's acting out of his courageous faith. Did you notice that he asked the chief official in verse 8 for permission not to defile himself? But the chief official said, no, it'll be off with my head, not going to happen. Right? So he asks the chief official, change my diet. He gets rejected, so what does he do? He doesn't go back to the chief official. He goes to somebody else. He goes to the guard, who's a little closer to his actual situation than the guy on top. He goes to a different person and he takes a different tack. Instead of just saying, change my diet, he's learned. Now he says, you know what? Give me 10 days. Just 10 days. And then you be the judge. See the shrewdness of this? He's already resolved, I'm not going to defile myself this way. My life is going to be a testimony. But when his first attempt fails, he recalibrates and goes a different direction. He finds maybe a softer link and a better way to make his request. And in the end, he's able to succeed in his resolution. Do you see the wisdom in this? It's remarkable. Wisdom is not black and white. It's got to be this way or it's got to be that way. There is a lot of maneuvering and trying to think through what's the best way I can skillfully apply what I know about God to this situation. If that doesn't work, okay, let's try this. Oh, that didn't work? Okay, let's try this. It's not binary, yes or no, right or wrong. Wisdom is navigating. What's the next best step? Learning to apply the scriptures in the gray of our lives. And thirdly, I'd point us to his service. That here he is operating in the service of the king. This is the end of the chapter. Their fates are decided. And so they served where they were with what God gave them. They were, to borrow someone else's phrase, disarmingly similar in that they knew the language, they knew the literature, they knew the culture. And yet they were intriguingly different. 10 times better. Something else is going on here. In other words, they served. They served faithfully. They served God faithfully in a pagan environment. Or to put it another way, to go back to Genesis, they're being royal priests, mediating God's rule where they were, mediating God's presence where they were, in deed and in word. May that example, by the grace of Christ, be ours. Would you bow with me to pray? Father, we ask that you would show grace to us. That these characteristics, these fruits that characterized, that marked the lives of Daniel and his friends would increasingly mark ours. We're not surprised to see some of these same ideas identified in Galatians 5. It's the fruit of your Spirit at work in us as we live by the Spirit. And so we pray that as we set our hearts on you and your rule over all things, as we take comfort in the gospel of Jesus living, dying, and rising again for us, as we, by your Spirit, wait for home, we ask, Father, that you would generate in us courage and shrewdness and service for the glory of your name. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.